We've had a summer vacation, if you want to put it that way, from our series in the book of James. We began our series back in March, the last Lord's Day of March, in James, and we made it through the first chapter, the first Lord's Day of June. And so now we want to go back to the book of James. And we noticed when we started this series that James is not an epistle of straw, as Martin Luther once called it. But in fact, James is a book of faith. Faith as it demonstrates itself in works. It's a book written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Because it's that kind of a book, it's a book that's written to you and to me. Because as we profess Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, we are a part of that covenant community of God's people. During the old dispensation of the covenant of grace, they were the people of Israel. They were the people of Judah. They were the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. So this word, as James addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, is a word to us as well. Jesus is the one who said, did he not, just before he went back to his Father, that as we're passing through this life, it is our responsibility, it's our call from God to disciple the nations. So the 12 tribes who are scattered are, in essence, fulfilling that commission of Jesus. And we, alive today, fulfill that mission as we walk through life looking for opportunities to disciple those who are about us by leading them through the sharing of the gospel to Jesus Christ. Well, that's a lengthy introduction. I hope it gave you time to find James chapter 2 in your Bible if you haven't already turned there. James chapter 2, it's on page 1881 if you're using the Bible there in the pew. And we're going to be considering the first four verses this morning of James chapter 2. Follow along as I read those four verses, and let's pay attention as the Lord speaks to us. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come back to this book of James, we pray that we would be encouraged in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we would appreciate Jesus and our relationship with him all the more fully, and our relationship one with the other. And so, Father, speak to us this morning about this matter of favoritism to the praise and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James instructs his readers in these four verses according to four aspects of faith. He will talk with us about the intimacy of faith. The intimacy of faith. He will talk with us about the inconsistency with faith. The inconsistency with faith. And he will speak to us about the illustration lacking faith. The illustration lacking faith. And then finally, the iniquity against faith. The iniquity against faith. First, then, the intimacy of faith. James addresses his readers, and he addresses us, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So our fundamental identity, according to James, is that we are believers. We are people of faith. And later on in this letter, he will make it plain that this faith that we have is an intimate faith. It's indeed saving faith, unlike the commonality of faith that James will speak about, which the demons enjoy. Demons believe God and they tremble. The faith that we enjoy knows, affirms, and commits. We are believers who know Jesus is glory personified, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, James says. We affirm what is written about Jesus, that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ. And finally, we commit ourselves to him as the author and the perfecter or pioneer of our faith. We have an intimate relationship with him who loved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, who looked upon us with favor when we were not favorable. And he wooed us unto himself as his Spirit enabled us to lay hold of him, repenting of our sin and trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins. The intimacy of faith enables us to lay hold of Jesus. So that as we read the scriptures, if you please, we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. We hear the voice of glory. We hear the voice of our Lord, the Christ. I suppose it might be likened unto receiving an email. I'm not yet into Facebook, so I'm not quite sure about all that. But you receive an email, and it's from a very dear friend or a spouse or a child in the family or a near relative, someone that we know intimately. And yes, we can read the words on the page. Don't we hear their voice in our mind's ear? That intimacy of faith with Jesus. As we look to scriptures and we hear the voice of the shepherd, our shepherd. And then when we pray, when we speak to him, there's no sense of words bouncing off the ceiling. There's no sense of no one there. There's no sense of a glazed look in the eyes of someone that sometimes we might talk to, and that's about how intently they listen to what we say. Now, James reminds us of the intimacy of faith with Christ. With Christ. And what it is to own him as our Lord and Savior. And isn't that what it's all about as we gather together for worship. This time of intimate communion and fellowship with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we come? Because of the intimacy of faith. And that's really, you see, where James begins this message of no favoritism here. But not only is the intimacy of faith enjoyed personally with Christ, but the intimacy of faith is enjoyed with brothers. James writes, "My brothers, we who are of like precious faith, we who enjoy that same saving grace of God that has enabled us to lay hold of Him by faith, it then enables us to put our arms around each other and show the intimacy of faith with Him by our intimacy of our relationship one with another, so that we are able to call each other brothers and sisters. Why? Because we know that we have been adopted into the family of God." That's the kind of brotherhood He's talking about. He's not talking about the brotherhood of all humanity. A brotherhood that we enjoy because we have a common creator, a common author of life. It's talking about that brotherhood that we enjoy because we've been adopted by God into His family through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the gift of faith the Holy Spirit grants unto us, unto our salvation. And so we have an intimacy of faith with Him and with one another. For you see, when Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" as Saul was passing on that Damascus road, Saul was convicted at the heart that as he persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. The intimacy a faith with Jesus is demonstrated in our intimacy of knowing each other as brother and sister in Christ. And it's that love that we demonstrate one to another that a watching world beholds and says, "They're Christians." By their love one for another. And that's where James begins, you see. And it's important for us to understand that foundation upon which James is going to build this matter of no favoritism here. But he presses on, doesn't he? He talks about the inconsistency with faith. The inconsistency with faith that disturbs him as he begins to hear about the lifestyle of the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James demands that no favoritism be shown to people in their midst. Calvin is quick to point out, probably because he was very familiar with the King James translation of the Bible. And it's in the King James translation of the Bible that we find here we're not to be a respecter of persons. And Calvin points out, wait a minute, the Scripture is replete with admonitions to respect people. We're to honor those who are in authority. Respect them. We're to honor our parents. Respect them. We're to think of others as more important than ourselves. We're to respect them. The New International Translation translates this word favoritism. Because you see, this word is only used four times in the New Testament. In Romans and Ephesians, it's used with reference to God. And there it says, God is no, in the King James, respecter of persons. The NIV says, he does not show favoritism. There's no favoritism in God. God looks at humanity. And what does he say? Their heart is wicked. He looks at humanity and what does he say? They're all like sheep who've gone astray. He looks at humanity and says, there's none who does good, no, not one. He looks at humanity, there's none who does righteousness, no, not one. He looks at humanity and says, they have all sinned and fallen short of my glory. There's no favoritism with God. Reminded of a person who had applied to Beaver County Christian School to teach there when I was on the school board. And it was incumbent upon any who teach there at Beaver County Christian School to affirm the Reformed faith. And so I gave this particular applicant a copy of the Shorter Catechism. Friday evening. Saturday evening when I phoned that individual, I was asked this question. Do you affirm, as the Shorter Catechism seems to, the doctrine of predestination? I said, yes, I do. Then may I ask you one question, please? Yes. Why is it that so many Reformed Christians act so arrogantly and prideful when they profess to be saved by grace alone? They understood the doctrine. And I went, ouch. Because only too often we who affirm the cardinal truths of Scripture do so pridefully and arrogantly. As somehow we are favored of God among those who don't affirm it. The inconsistency with faith that wells up in a theological snobbery that often we who embrace the Reformed faith demonstrate to a watching world. And you see, that is inconsistent with the faith that we enjoy. That intimate faith that has brought us from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't show favoritism. It's inconsistent with faith. And then what does he do? He gives us the illustration lacking faith. He gives us the illustration lacking faith. Here's his commentary on what that applicant for the teaching position at BCC, Beaver County Christian School, said about many Reformed Christians. And we know this illustration only too well. James speaks about a gold-fingered and bright clothes person. the passage says a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Literally, a gold ring is gold-fingered. Because in the day of James, the wealthy people would deck their fingers with gold rings. I don't know why, but they tended to leave the middle finger unadorned. But these fingers were clad with gold rings. And if you were a wannabe, you went and rented gold rings to show forth your glory, rooted in your wealth. And then bright clothes, the aristocracy, those who never did a day's worth of dirty work at all. These were the true white-collar people of the day. And in contrast with the gold finger, bright-clothed individual is simply a person who is shabby clothes. Wears shabby clothes. This is the person who works for a living. Well, no, probably not even that. These clothes are shabby because this is the homeless person. This is the person that we see when we go into the inner city ghetto. This is the person who, well, they enter the room before they enter the room. You know what I mean? There's that aroma about them. I'm only going to use the name Bill Gates because he's a very wealthy person. I don't know that he's a gold-fingered, brightly clothed individual. But we know what that kind of man represents. Wealth upon wealth upon wealth. And then in your own mind's eye, I'm sure you already have the image of the shabby clothes individual. My parents go to Naples. They're snowbirds for February. And they go to a prosperous Protestant church when they're there. Many, many retired, prosperous individuals. And you dress to the nines when you go there. Not because you're full of pomp and circumstance. It's simply because when you look in the closet, that's what you have. And that's what you wear. This is not a true story, but this is the hypothetical illustration that we often hear. In the height of the snowbird season, the auditorium is packed with people who might be gold-fingered, wearing bright clothes. So now again, in your mind's eye, picture a person from inner-city ghetto walking into that assembly. It's almost always the case. There's no place to sit in the back. So he makes his way to the front. Because it's snowbird season, there's no seat in the front either. So what does he do? Well, he sits down right there. Just as he sits down, the wealthiest man in the congregation gets up and walks to the front. And the proverbial breathlessness overtakes the congregation. What's he going to do? What does he do? He sits down next to the individual. And he welcomes him with a hearty handshake and a pat on the back. I'm glad you're here to join us. Jesus left glory and came to us. Gold-fingered, bright clothes to the shabby, that he might save us from our sin. You see, the illustration, when turned around, demonstrates the gospel, doesn't it? That the illustration that only too often happens in the midst of Christian assemblies shows forth the lacking of faith that only too often Christians demonstrate. So having addressed this illustration lacking faith, he concludes with the iniquity against faith. The iniquity against faith. When we claim to have that intimate faith with Christ and with our brothers, it's iniquity against faith to have in-house favoritism. That's what he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 4? It's iniquity against intimate faith with Christ and brothers to have in-house favoritism. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? Apparently there were in the assembly those who looked down that proverbial nose at the shabby clothes worn by individuals, and not just at the clothes, but at the individual. How often are churches inclined to be prideful when the wealthy of the community begin to attend worship and the talk on the street is, Bill Gates goes there. I remember in my first pastorate, Sterling, Kansas, the Reformed Presbyterians were known on the street as a particular kind of people. And one day, on the street, someone was heard saying, "Did you know that person is going to the Reformed Presbyterian Church? They usually go to the Baptist Church." That kind of people. But praise God. Praise the Lord. That the kind of people that supposedly were assigned to the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the kind of people who were supposedly assigned to the Baptist Church was being upset. Because you see, this particular individual was more I want to be gentle. This particular individual was not known to be a Christian. Was not known to be saved. The lifestyle of this particular individual did not demonstrate a faith in Jesus. Those aren't the kind of people who are supposed to be at the Reformed Presbyterian Church, so the people in Sterling, Kansas thought. They're supposed to go to the Baptist church where they'll hear the gospel and get saved. Then maybe they'll go to the Reformed Presbyterian church because then they might learn some things. No favoritism here. We, praise God, interact one with another, regardless of social status, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of educational acumen, regardless of, I have to say it, pedigree, tracing of one's family tree. No in-house favoritism. Except for the black eye that a friend of mine, again, proverbially received. When he and I went to a Reformed Presbyterian worship service, and after the service, when he introduced himself with a prominent RP last name, the individual with whom we were talking spent 20 minutes going through the lineage of that last name in the RP church. This fella already knew that there was no tie at all with any in the RP denomination with that last name. He was used to it. The unfortunate thing is that at the end of that litany of all the RPs with that last name were connected thereto. And he smiled and said, no, he says, I'm not related to any of them except in Jesus Christ by faith. That individual turned and walked away. There was nothing more to talk about. Praise God that there's no in-house favoritism in First RP. Because sometimes what I'm concerned is that next point that he says, evil-based favoritism. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I did a quick word search on evil thoughts. You know the first place it pops up in the New Testament? Matthew 15 and 19. Matthew 15 and 19, when Jesus is being confronted with, isn't it what they eat that defiles them? And what does Jesus say? No, it's not what they eat that defiles them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These defile a man. It's not because we get drunk that we become adulterers or fornicators or have evil thoughts. It's because we have those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of proclivities in a heart that is dead in trespasses and sin. So here, James is saying, if you're showing favoritism because of evil thoughts, that's iniquity against faith. You know your heart. You know what your attitude is toward the shabby clothes individual and what your attitude is toward those of wealth. But I thank God that when I have opportunity to follow up first-time visitors in First RP, you know what they tell me? First impression, what a friendly, accepting body they are. Praise the Lord. No favoritism here. Intimacy of faith with Christ and with brothers. That's what leaves the lasting impression on the first time visitor. I'm thankful it's not, we liked the preaching first. I'm thankful it's no favoritism here. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we rejoice in your grace and the evidence of that grace in the faith that we are able to exercise because of your recreating work in us through the Holy Spirit. And may we continue to be a welcoming people who would come to the front and sit down and welcome a shabby dressed individual to the praise and glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.